Today's passage is Exodus 14, if you guys want to turn there with me. Exodus 14, verses 1 through 31. So last week, we talked about God's glory in saving Israel. God's glory in saving Israel from the righteous judgment of God. And today we're going to talk about the same thing. We're going to talk about God's saving Israel, except instead of by the blood of the Lamb on the hardwood, it is going to be through the waters of death and resurrection and the crossing of the Red Sea. But before we do that, before we start looking at chapter 14, let's do a brief overview of what has happened since our passage last week. So that would be the end of chapter 12 and into chapter 13. The rest of chapter 12 gave us further directions for instituting the Passover, and it also recounts to us that after the death of the firstborn, Pharaoh says to Israel, leave, okay? And this begins Israel's preparations to exodus from Egypt. Then in chapter 13, the first half, we see the consecration of the firstborn. All the firstborn animals of Israel are to be sacrificed to God, and all the firstborn sons of Israel to be consecrated to God and redeemed. And then at the end of chapter 16, we see that the pillar of cloud and fire is going to be leading Israel out of Egypt. And what's notable about that is that it says it's not by the way of the Philistines. So if you were to look at a Bible map in the back of your Bible and draw the quickest way from Egypt to Israel, it would be right along the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. But God is saying, that's not the way that I'm going to take you. That would be the way of the Philistines. Because God does not want Israel to see war and want to return to Egypt. So they're going to take a detour down south. Chapter 13 also mentions an important detail we'll come back to later, that Israel is bringing Joseph's bones with them out of the promised land. And this is going to have significance to the meaning of our passage today. And coming into chapter 14, the thesis of the passage, if you will, the main point that is communicated here is that God's salvation of Israel and his judgment of Egypt through the waters of the Red Sea, through the waters of death and resurrection, is for his own name's sake. So before we dig into those themes, let's do a brief overview of this passage. Now, many of you are familiar with this story. It's one of the first you learn as a kid in Sunday school. But let's do a little refresher and a fly-through, a summary here. So in verses 1 through 9, we are seeing Israel go to the Red Sea. The pillar of cloud and fire is leading them to camp next to the Red Sea. And we see in verses 1 through 3 that God tells Israel where to camp. And it says the reason he does this is to trick Pharaoh into looking out at the Israelites and thinking, they're just wandering. They're just lost out there. This is a perfect chance now for Pharaoh to chase after them. So, in this sense, Yahweh is setting a trap for Pharaoh. And this trap intensifies in verses 4 and 5 when God hardens the heart of Pharaoh. And so, with hardened heart, Pharaoh and his servants pursue Israel to the sea. This is when Israel sees the armies of Pharaoh approaching. And let's read their response in verses 10 through 12. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done in bringing us out to Egypt? Out of Egypt. Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. And so we see here Israel's response of fear. It's not a good fear. It's not a holy reverence of Yahweh. It is a fear based in distrust of God's promises, which is remarkable from our perspective. It's easy for us to look and see, How could they not have trust after what they've experienced in the land of Egypt? And so it's a fear rooted in distrust. They would rather be slaves in Egypt. They think they are dead. They say this is their grave. And elsewhere in Scripture, Psalm 106, for example, speaks of this as a rebellion. This disbelief in the promises of God and in the saving power of God, it is spoken of as a rebellion against God. And so, we continue on into verses 13 and 14, and we'll read Moses' response to this disbelief. Verse 13 says, "And Moses said to the people, 'Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent.'" Moses tells them to fear not, to stand firm, and to see the salvation of the Lord, that he will work for them. They have only to remain silent. And so Yahweh tells Moses what to do. He charges them to go forward. And once again, we read that Yahweh hardens Pharaoh's heart to pursue after Israel. The angel of God in the pillar of the cloud moved behind Israel to set a barrier between Israel and Egypt. And now they enter through the waters of the Red Sea. The sea is split open. Israel advances and Egypt pursues. And the Lord in the pillar of fire and cloud strikes fear in Egypt. Their wheels clog, and they actually begin to decide to turn away. We see in verses 24 to 28. But Yahweh tells Moses to stretch out his hand, and the water rushes over the hosts of Egypt. And so, Israel is spared. Israel is spared, but they see the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Verse 31 recounts to us that seeing the great power of the Lord and his salvation, this causes the Israelites to fear and to believe in the Lord. And then, right after our passage today in chapter 15, it causes them to break out into worship, what's commonly known as the Song of Moses. It's a doxological outpouring in light of what Yahweh has just accomplished for them. So, how do we apply the truths of this event to our lives? Well, as one commentator has said, it's not so much that we apply the Exodus to our lives. It's that the Exodus has been applied to us. That is, the Exodus fulfilled in Christ and his new Exodus is applied to us by faith. The Exodus is best applied when we first see its meaning fulfilled in Christ. Not when we moralize it or try to relate it to our own personal experiences or personal exoduses. Because the Exodus is not so much about God relieving us of our trials and tribulations that plague our lives. It's about how God is creating a people for himself, for his own name, through his salvation and judgment. God did this for Israel, and he has done it for us. So, we need to see the Exodus' fulfillment in Christ first, and then we can draw the applications. Let's look at some of the ways that the Exodus is ultimately fulfilled in Christ, and what that means for the Christian walk. There are three main points we're going to talk about today. The first one, in the shortest, is that Jesus accomplished the first exodus in freeing Israel from slavery to Egypt. Jude 5 and 1 Corinthians 10 actually say that in this event, Jesus saves Israel. And so, we learn that only Jesus saves. Even Old Testament Israel is saved by faith in Christ. They aren't saved by their works. They aren't saved by their faithfulness. They aren't even saved, as Hebrews says, by the blood of lambs and goats. They are saved by a forward-looking faith in the promises of God. And these promises become more and more clear throughout the Bible. And so this forward-looking faith to the Christ who is to come. And so, like Israel, only faith in Christ can save us. Which brings us to our second point. Our second point, which is that Jesus has accomplished the second exodus, freeing us from slavery to sin and death. So Jesus accomplished the first exodus, which pointed to his second exodus that he has accomplished. In Matthew 2:15, a young Jesus and his family flee to Egypt to get away from the murderous schemes of Herod. And Matthew says that it was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken to the prophet Hosea when he said that out of Egypt I called my son. And so we see that this is Moses' way of identifying Jesus as the true Israel who will bring about this second exodus that the first one pointed to. We see this even more explicitly stated elsewhere in the Gospels. For example, in Luke 9:31, which says this of Jesus: he appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, what does that have to do with Exodus? That word departure there is the exact same word as Exodus. So if we read it another way, it says, Jesus appeared in glory and spoke of his Exodus, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. So this passage explicitly identifies Jesus and his work in Jerusalem as what will be bringing about this second exodus. So his triumphal entry, the institution of his supper, but centrally his death and resurrection, this work done in Jerusalem, bring about the second exodus, which make possible our freedom from spiritual bondage and sin. It's in this sense, our freedom from spiritual bondage and sin, that the Israelites' story of redemption prefigures our own. Because we were in slavery, but now we have life and freedom in Christ. Instead of being slaves to sin, we are willing slaves of Christ. So, just like the Israelites before Christ, we desired our bonds of slavery. Outside of Christ, that is the state of fallen man, desiring their own bonds of sin and slavery. And this is what Israel is doing right before the crossing of the Red Sea. They look back to Egypt and they desire to be back in slavery because they think they're about to die. But then, the true and better Moses, Jesus Christ, sent his spirit into our heart, and we had only, like the Israelites, to remain silent. And the Lord fought for us, breaking our bonds of slavery to sin. One passage that speaks about this theme of slavery to sin and our redemption in Christ is Romans 6:15-23. You can turn there if you like, but I can read it aloud to you here. And I'm going to read this whole passage because I think it just has so many relevant applications in light of this truth of our former slavery to sin, and now our identity as slaves of Christ. Romans 6:15-23. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness, but what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So what Paul does in this passage is he refers to our redeemed identity in Christ. He says, you have been redeemed. You are slaves of Christ. Your former self has passed away. And now, using that truth, he exhorts us to present ourselves as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification and eternal life. That is Paul's exhortation to Christians. But to those who are not in Christ, to those of you today who are not in Christ, let me ask you, do you not feel the bondage of sin? Do you not see the fruit that it brings in your life and the shame that it has brought you? Perhaps you don't. This is the nature of sin sometimes. It is so deceiving that we can't even see the rotten fruit that it brings. But let me warn you, for those outside of Christ who cannot even see their own sinfulness and the bonds that their own sin has put them in, let me warn you, as Paul did, sin is a cruel taskmaster. This taskmaster demands your life. His wage is death. The end is worse. This taskmaster will demand your life. Instead, repent and flee to Christ. Christ's yoke is easy and his burden is light. You can be freed from the destruction. From the destruction that your sin brings, from the slavery that it binds you in, you can be freed from this by faith in Christ. Trust in Christ today, and by being bound as his servant, you will find true freedom and true life. Freedom, true freedom, is found in our bondage to Christ. But his yoke is easy and his burden is light. That is the joy of the believer and the warning to those outside of Christ. This is the truth that the Exodus points to, our slavery to sin and being freed from it through Christ. Now, onto our third point, the third way in which the Red Sea crossing pictures Christ in his gospel is this. In the Red Sea crossing, we see a death and resurrection in the waters of salvation and judgment, which pictures our baptism into Christ's death and resurrection. In other words, the waters here picture the judgment and wrath of God and death, but then through the saving hand of God, they also picture salvation and resurrection. These both, judgment and salvation, death and resurrection in these waters, point to the death and resurrection of Christ and our baptism into it. So let's first see how it is that the concept of death and resurrection is pointed to in our passage today. The concept of death and resurrection. Well, first, let's recall, we've touched on it briefly. In chapter 13, we saw that Israel is bringing Joseph's bones from Egypt to the Promised Land. That kind of seems like a weird thing to do. Unless there is a future hope of resurrection. Israel brings Joseph's bones to the Promised Land because they see in the Promised Land the place where God will fulfill his promises fully and completely, finally, in the resurrection of the dead. And so this shows us their resurrection hope. And secondly, the second way we see death and resurrection in this passage was in verses 11 through 12. What does Israel say when they see Egypt approaching? Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? At the 11th hour, death seemed inevitable. They were calling this their grave. They were trapped between the sea and their enemy. But at the 11th hour, the waters of judgment and death became for them, by the grace of God, the waters of salvation and resurrection. So that at the beginning of this narrative, death is inevitable, and at the end, they are rejoicing in life, the life that God provided by a path through the water. Now, having seen how the concept of death and resurrection are present in this passage, let's look more specifically at how the waters of judgment and salvation are pictures of our baptism into Christ's death and resurrection. And in order to do this, we should get a whole Bible picture of the waters of death and resurrection. The first instance would be the flood. Here we see God judges the wickedness of the earth. The waters are waters of judgment. But through the ark, they become the waters of salvation for Noah and his family. And God saves humanity, resurrects it, and starts anew with Noah. And in 1 Peter 3, the Apostle Peter says that baptism corresponds to this. And so we see the first baptism through the waters of death and resurrection. The next Old Testament example is Moses in the reeds of the Nile. Think about the beginning of Exodus. What is happening again? Pharaoh is throwing all the Hebrew sons into the Nile River. So Pharaoh has made the waters of the Nile River the waters of death. But for Moses, they become the waters of salvation and resurrection through the basket that was made for him. And the word here used for that basket that Moses was placed in is, in fact, the same exact word used for the word ark in the account of Noah's ark. And so we see, again, an ark saving, this time Moses, from the waters of death. And sticking on Moses for a second here, we see that in this event in the Nile River, the future leader of the Exodus is saved from those waters of death and resurrection, and even his name, Moses, which means to pull out of water, shows the importance of this theme and the centrality of the Exodus event to God's purpose for Moses' life, the centrality of the Exodus to Moses' identity. And then briefly, as we saw in our passage today, Paul refers, and as we saw in our scripture reading, Paul refers to the Red Sea crossing as a baptism into Moses. And so in our passage, we see the salvation of Israel through the judgment of Egypt in the baptismal waters of death and resurrection. And then after the Exodus, a generation later, Israel is across the Jordan River on the edge of the Promised Land, and an event very similar to the one that happens in our passage today occurs again. Israel, looking across the Jordan River, about to enter the Promised Land, this will be the completion of the Exodus from Egypt. God did not save Israel to wander in the wilderness. He did not take them out of Egypt to stay in the wilderness. He took them out of Egypt to take them to a promised land. And so the Exodus, in a sense, is incomplete without this second crossing of the sea. And although because of their rebellion, for a generation they were in the wilderness, God did ultimately bring them into the promised land. And this, too, is our story. As Christ, who has brought the second Exodus, has come into our lives, our salvation is what some biblical scholars and theologians have called already and not yet. Just as Israel's, when they first left the land of Egypt, their salvation was not yet complete. They still had yet to enter the promised land. So our salvation is already and not yet. We have experienced the benefits of the first Exodus. We have been freed from the bonds of slavery. We are justified in Christ. The old man, the enslaved man, has been buried. But we await a future promised land where, like Joshua and Israel, we will enter the new creation that God has promised to us, and our salvation will be complete. And as we saw with Israel, God did not abandon them to the wilderness. And this Christian life, in a sense then, we are in the wilderness. We are waiting for that final entrance into God's promised land. And in the meantime, we can eagerly await the day and know that God has promised that this will come about, despite the trials that wandering in the wilderness brings. This is an eternal hope of eternal glory. Then, roughly 1,000 years later, we see another significant death and resurrection in the waters in the story of Jonah. Jonah is thrown into the waters. Why? Because God is judging him for abandoning his call, for abandoning God's mission for him to the Ninevites. And as soon as Jonah is thrown into the waters, the storms stop. So God's wrath is satisfied, in a sense. And listen to these excerpts from Jonah 2, talking about how what's happening with him is a death and a resurrection. He says, "Out of the belly of Sheol I cried. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Yet you brought up my life from the pit. O Lord my God, when my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord. Salvation belongs to the Lord." And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. And you remember also the story that Jonah is in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights. And this is what Jesus then in Matthew 12 refers to as the sign of Jonah. In Matthew 12, he says that like Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, he will be in the earth 3 days and three nights, and then resurrect. And Jesus calls this the sign of his death and resurrection, the sign of Jonah, and he calls it something interesting. In Mark 10, right after foretelling his death and resurrection, a few verses later, in verse 38, he says that what he is about to accomplish in Jerusalem is a baptism. He tells Peter, James, and John that they too will be baptized with the baptism that he is going to be baptized in, and that is that he is going to die and be resurrected. And the apostles would experience the baptism of death by crucifixion. And then later, at the return of Christ, a resurrection. So, this then, this baptism, in a sense, that Christ accomplishes on the cross in his death and resurrection is applied to us because we are baptized into Christ's death and resurrection. Which leads us now to look at how it is specifically that the Red Sea pictures our baptism into the death and resurrection of Christ. You will recall, again, from our scripture reading today, that Paul refers to Exodus 14 as Israel's baptism into Moses. And so this foreshadows our baptism into Christ. How so? In both events, the waters are waters of death and resurrection. Just as Israel's enslavers were buried in the waters of the Red Sea, our enslaved old man is buried with Christ in the waters of baptism. And just as Israel figuratively and really, in almost in a sense, literally underwent this resurrection, we too, spiritually, have undergone a resurrection, and one day we will yet experience a bodily resurrection because of the death and resurrection of Christ into which we are baptized. So, a little application. What does Israel do with their baptism? If we're speaking of the Red Sea as their baptism, what does Israel do in their later history? Well, this Red Sea crossing, as we talked about yesterday, and the Exodus in general, is central to their identity. Continually, the later authors of Scripture look back at this event as a reminder of God's grace in their lives, in the past, in the present, and in the future. And so they remind themselves of their baptisms. This is a model for us as well. We must also remember our baptisms because baptism represents the promises that God has made to us in the gospel. When we remember what we have been baptized into, we are reminding ourselves that God has already fought for us. We have only to remain silent and be still and lean on the promises of God in the gospel. And Peter talks about this as well in 1 Peter 3, that the promises declared in baptism can be presented to God as an appeal for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so, through remembering our baptism, we remember the gospel. Paul also applies this to the Christian life in Romans 6. We read the first or the second half of Romans 6, but in the first half of Romans 6, he uses our baptism into Christ's death as a motivation for holiness. Romans 6, 1 through 5 says this: "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means." Very similar to how the last passage started. "How can we who died to sin still live in it? Now listen to this. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into his death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like this, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like this." So we have been buried with Christ in baptism, so that we may walk in newness of life. We are dead to sin, and so we must not live it. This is Paul's exhortation to us. It's his charge to believers in light of these truths to remember what we have been baptized into, what our identity is in Christ as freed from the slavery of sin. And it also gives us a hope of future resurrection. Our baptism reminds us that there is a hope of future resurrection. It reminds us of the whole gospel. So, to conclude and summarize with some application, we have seen how God's glory is magnified in salvation and judgment in the waters of death and resurrection, both in our passage in Exodus 14, but then also ultimately in what that passage points to, Christ's death and resurrection, Christ's second exodus. And we have applied some of these truths today, or rather Paul has applied these truths for us, but let's summarize some of these applications and add a couple more. Application one. First, remember what our baptism declares to us. Recall our baptism as a declaration of the promises of God applied to us by Christ's death and resurrection. Trust in his work by faith. And like the Israelites, fear not, stand firm, see the salvation of the Lord. He has fought for you. Let us remain silent and make Christ our plea. Second, as Paul exhorted us, let us now be slaves to righteousness, knowing that the old man has been buried with Christ and we have been raised with him. We are no longer slaves to sin, but to Christ. And this truth of our identity empowers our Christian life. When we look at sanctification as something that we have to muster up or that is not achievable, then there's not much hope. But when we see that our identity is in Christ, freed from the bonds of sin, slaves to him, we know that he has already empowered us for this task that he calls us to join in, this task of killing sin. The third application, this one comes from Psalm 77, where the psalmist is crying out in his day of trouble. And we don't know exactly what this day of trouble is. He does mention that he is doubting the love of God for him. So that's at least a part of what this day of trouble is for the psalmist. But he uses the truths of the Exodus and of God's grace shown to Israel there as a balm for his weary soul. And so we too, as Christians, can do that. Not just to fight sin, but also in times of trials and hardship and tribulation. We can, like the psalmist, recall God's saving work in our lives and let it comfort us. Not in the sense that God is going to take away every trial and tribulation from our life. Not in the sense that, like that Exodus, all our issues are just going to be resolved in one moment. But in the sense that it gives us a rooted hope in something that is to come. And so that when we are in those times of trial, and even when our trials don't go away, and even when they seem trivial and of this world, we can find comfort not only in the fact that Christ has already saved us, but that there is a day when he will fully save us and he will bring us into the promised land, when he'll wipe away the tears from our eyes. These are the truths that exhort us to holiness and that comfort us in hardships of life. And finally, our final application comes from the verses right after our passage in chapter 15. What is Israel's response? Israelites' response. They break out into worship. Because of God's grace, they sing the song of Moses. They see his graciousness and goodness. They are looking forward to these promises that he will fulfill in bringing them to his promised land, and they break out in worship. We, like the Israelites in this scene, we have this in part. We truly can worship. We truly can sing the song of Moses and extol God for his mercy and grace. But then, like we've talked about, there's also a sense in which we are still waiting. We have these promises in part. But Revelation 15, 1 through 4 tells us of a scene when one day God's redeemed will stand on the other side of a glassy sea. And we, having seen the destruction of the beast and his followers, we will sing the song of Moses. That is the glory we have to look forward to. We will sing the song of Moses. We will say, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." And perhaps we also will sing, "My chains are gone. I've been set free. My God, my Savior, has ransomed me."